We did talk about, just briefly, define ordinances and sacraments last week. With the ordinances, something that is ordained or decreed by Christ, it's for us to follow, and it's part of, it's not necessary for salvation, but it is a part of the worship and the practice of the church. Whereas with a sacrament, they are considered outward signs that give different types of grace. In fact, if you were to look at the official definition, sacraments are an outward sign instituted by Christ with the power to give grace. The purpose of the sacraments is to sanctify men, build up the body of Christ, and to give worship to God. Each one of the sacraments in sacramental theology in the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Lutheran Church, does give you a special dispensation of grace. And yet, the New Testament does not teach that, nor do most Protestants teach that. But I want us to talk about some of both of these things, with ordinances and with sacraments. Now, when we start looking at the Christian church as a whole, all Christian churches participate in two. We as Baptists call them ordinances. They're ordained by Christ to be done. And those two are baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. In both instances, with the institution of the Lord's Supper or the communion or Eucharist, the word Eucharistine speaks of the Eucharist, and it literally means thanksgiving. Communion is a thanksgiving meal without the turkey, unless we're the turkeys. But it's a thanksgiving meal. It's a meal in remembrance of Christ, but also in thanksgiving to God for what Christ has done. And Jesus said, "This do, and remember me." So it was ordained by Christ, spoken by Christ, for the church to do in remembrance of Christ and what Christ has done. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, and some others who practice more of these and call them sacraments as opposed to ordinances, hold to that as well. It's ordained by Christ. It's an outward sign ordained by Christ. But there is also this belief that there is a storehouse of grace in heaven, stocked by God the Father, by the works of Jesus, by the works of the saints and the apostles, and then grace is given out of that treasure chest as you participate in these things. And we'll talk a little bit about that later, just to give you some ideas of how the church has developed to these things. The other is baptism. And while Jesus did not baptize folks with water, we do find in the Great Commission, and this is where Baptists and others get, that it is an ordinance. It is ordained by Christ for the church to do, and it is a rite, R-I-T-E, of initiation into the larger body. Jesus says, go and do what? In Matthew 28. To teach, to preach, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we find that from the get-go, those two things are done by the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. Right from the beginnings of the church, those two things are done. Other things develop later on as the theology of the church develops, as the hierarchical structure of the church develops. There are these other things that are added. And some of those, for example, the whole idea of penance. We're supposed to ask for forgiveness. And so that whole idea of penance within Roman Catholic sacramental theology and beyond is based on the idea that we are to ask for forgiveness. And in order to ask for forgiveness, then we have to think about and examine ourselves, and then we have to confess our sins. In order to be forgiven of them, we have to confess our sins. And so, you know, a lot of these other things were developed that way. But when we start talking about ordinances, though, there are those two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Protestant theology, they do not, well, can't say that anymore. In most Protestant theology, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not necessary components of salvation. There are some Protestant groups, a few, that make baptism necessary to complete salvation, but the New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament does not teach that anywhere. But for we who are Baptists, baptism and the Lord's Supper do not have anything at all to do with you, with bringing you into salvation. They are practices that we do once one has received that redemption. And baptism is the means by which you are incorporated into the local body of believers. And then the Lord's Supper is taken by believers in our particular theology. So only in most instances, only can you participate in the Lord's Supper after you have made that profession of faith and been baptized. Now, there are all kinds of ways to look at communion and approaching that, from closed communion to semi-closed communion. Really closed communion is practiced by some churches where only people who are members of that church are allowed. I've been in Baptist churches before, not as a member or serving on the staff, but visiting, and they would have the Lord's Supper, and only people who were members of that particular congregation were allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Nobody else could. In fact, I've known of instances where people have been asked to, excused. If you're not a member of the congregation, we're going to have the Lord's Supper, and the rest of you may be excused now.
Okay, so when you were in that service, and were close to
me, I excused myself. Because, quite frankly, it irritated me that I was kept from doing it. So I figured rather than sit there and be irritated, it was best for me to go ahead and leave. No, I mean, they knew who the members were, so they said, anybody else, you can go. You can stay, but you can't participate. Then there is a semi-closed communion where sometimes, when we're talking about communion, sometimes the church will say, anyone who is of our denomination may participate, a baptized believer of our denomination, which is still, it's closed, but it's a little bit open. If you're a Baptist and you go to another church, you can participate in theirs because you're a Baptist. If you were a Methodist, they wouldn't let you. And then there's open communion, which is what we practice. Anyone who is a baptized believer can participate, regardless of denomination, in communion. And it's not just we who are Baptists or our particular church or others around us that practice those things. There, I mean, other denominations do variations on those too. But David texted me yesterday, or last night, and wanted to know, actually he texted me twice. They went with a friend of theirs, couple of theirs. The young woman is taking a course, a religion course at Anderson, and one of the requirements in this particular religion course is that you go to, during the course of the semester, you go to two different churches for worship service that are other than your denomination. I used to make students do that as well in certain courses I taught eons ago. And so they chose to go to a Roman Catholic church for the service. And said, service is fine, and the priest wasn't mean or anything about it, but he said only those who were Catholic could participate in communion. I've taken communion in just about every denomination that's out there, Christian denomination that's out there, including the Catholic Church. But when we've visited in New England, visited Mary's brother and others up there. But he wanted to know, why they said the rest of y'all can't. And so we talked about that a little bit. He also wanted to know, B, why the priest finished off the wine. And actually, there's a reason other than the priest might like the wine. Once it is opened and poured out and has been blessed, Roman Catholic theology, Lutheran theology, is transubstantiation. While it still looks like and tastes like wine, it still looks like and tastes like bread, it actually is transformed into flesh and blood, and then to pour out that wine, which now is transformed into blood, is to profane Christ's sacrifice. So whatever's left, the priests have to consume rather than pouring it out. Whatever they've poured out. They corked the bottle before that. But you know, that really goes back into the Old Testament too, because at Passover, you were not allowed to, you were supposed to roast that lamb and supposed to eat it during the night before morning. I mean, and you roasted it chitlins and all. I mean, you skinned it, you put a little blood on the doorpost, and then you tied it up and roasted it. And if chitlins or sheep brains or whatever were not your thing, you couldn't throw it out the next day. You could not give it to the dogs. You had to put it in the fire and burn it up completely until there was nothing left but whatever bones were left, because it was a sacred animal, and to give it, to throw it away or to feed it to the dogs or whatever would be to profane the sacrifice. And it's a similar kind of situation there. So when you come to communion, then there is this idea of transubstantiation, which means it literally changes to the body and the blood. In fact, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 defined officially transubstantiation as this: the body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the appearance of bread and wine, after the bread has been changed into the body and the wine into the blood through the power of God. Only the rightly ordained priest can perform this sacrament. So within Lutheran theology, within Roman Catholic theology, you've got this idea that it literally changes to body and blood. And that's part of the miracle, and Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. Which is all the more emphasis for them to make sure, if you are a good practicing Roman Catholic, you would not dare take communion without first going to confession. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that you are to examine yourselves and therefore not take unworthily of communion. You're supposed to examine yourself and confess your sins and make sure that they're cleaned up and all that kind of stuff before you participate in communion. In fact, Paul goes on to say that might, some of you don't do that and you're profaning the sacrifice. That might be why some of you are sick, is because you're not confessing your sins.
Tomorrow's Yom Kippur.
Actually, started sundown today.
You did start at sundown. Okay, that was, I confused the chaplain at work today, because we had to send some trays to those, and they had to, they are fasting.
There's a period of fasting, yes.
And so, is that something, the day of the fasting for the atonement, is that the cleansing for sort of like the, you're talking about for the sacrifice?
That's similar. Actually, what happens is there is a period of fasting, and you are required to, for Yom Kippur in Jewish tradition, you are required to confess your sins before. You can only be forgiven of those that you confess. It actually began in Leviticus chapter 16 is where the ceremony is described. And there is fasting in preparation for that. There is seriousness about examining yourself and confessing your sins. So when Paul says that, he's also building upon what happens with Yom Kippur and into Christian tradition, because he says, you know, if you take without confessing your sins, then you are actually not, I mean, you're taking unworthily and you're profaning Christ's sacrifice. So there is a similarity there as far as tradition that comes about. There's some other things, but if you want to read about that ceremony, it's detailed in Leviticus chapter 16 for Yom Kippur.
Okay, reminds,
yes.
What
they generally do, there is a way to use the they do use some of it and consume some of it. They try not to get out more than the need, and if there's other, if they can, there is a blessing that can be said over it, and they can close it up in a container and seal the container and then use it again at a later time. But I guess the wine goes sour after a while, so
Catholic folks that I've
Right. Now, the Episcopal Church and some others believe, when you're talking about communion, they think of things in terms of consubstantiation. C-O-N, consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, con means together with or alongside. That there is, once all of this takes place and everything and the elements are dedicated to God, there is still bread and there is still wine, but alongside of those are flesh and blood of Christ. So it doesn't transform into it, but they're present through a miracle of God. They're present alongside. Consubstantiation. Together with or along with. So you've still got a sense of sacredness, and by the way, most Episcopal rectors and priests drink the wine that's left too. Typically, and a lot of, in most Baptist and many other Protestant traditions, at communion it is a symbolic thing. We talk about symbolism. They are simply symbols. No, S-Y-M-B-O-L-S. Simply symbols of the body and the blood. And there is no presence, spiritually or otherwise. The bread is a symbol of Christ's body. The juice is a symbol of Christ's blood. And then there are those who talk about it from the position of representative. The elements, it's a representative kind of situation where in the elements, while there is not literally flesh and blood, it's more than a symbol, and that spiritually Christ is present as flesh and blood in spirit, and therefore we vicariously participate with Christ in His sacrifice when you eat the bread and drink the cup. So it's a spiritual kind of thing as opposed to a literal transformation. And it carries a little more emphasis than saying it's merely symbol. So there are those four major traditions surrounding communion, or Eucharist, or Lord's Supper. And in Baptist tradition, there is no, and most Protestant traditions, there is no sense of grace, extra grace that is given in that. This is something that Christ shared the meal with His disciples and ordained for us to do if we are part of the body of Christ. Baptism in most Protestant denominations is, as I said, the rite of initiation. In fact, in all Christian traditions, baptism is the rite of initiation into the fellowship. Whether it's paedobaptism, that is, child baptism, those denominations, Roman Catholicism and others who practice child baptism, still see it as incorporation into the body of Christ, church universal as well as a local church. And believer's baptism is still the rite of initiation or incorporation into the local body of believers as well as the church universal. However, for most Protestants, there is no special dispensation of grace that is given. That grace has already been given to you when you accepted Christ into your heart and committed your life to Him, not just as Savior. Far too often we emphasize the Savior part and forget about the Lord part, but also our commitment to Christ as Lord. And the baptism is that outward sign. We're making a public declaration. We make that when we come and profess Christ, but then we emphasize it again. We reiterate it in our baptism. Because Christ said, baptize. Not to save you, but because you've already received that redemption. And we find throughout the New Testament, baptism is not necessary for redemption, but baptism is necessary to be incorporated into the local body of believers, to be what we would call a voting member. Although, way back then, before you were really a voting member, you also had a probation period where you had to study and learn and prove yourself. And then you were a voting member. I had to back up a few moments ago when I said it's not necessary for salvation in Protestant theology because there are some branches of the Church of Christ, and there are all kinds of branches of the Church of Christ. There's the United Church of Christ, which is congregational Christian, like with the National Council of Churches, etc., that I only recently was told there is a UCC congregation somewhere in the upstate of South Carolina that is trying to get formed. but until just recently, it never came further south than North Carolina. It was predominant in New England, other than Roman Catholicism, Congregational Church. There are all kinds of other churches of Christ, but our good friends from years and years ago, and every so often, Amy Rogers and her two little girls, Hannah and Jamie, have come for showers, or she and Amy and her husband John and the girls have come for worship service on occasion. They drive down from up near Hendersonville. Doug and Kathy. Well, Kathy, Amy's mother, Kathy has a sister and brother-in-law who are members of a Church of Christ group in North Carolina, a particular denominational branch, where they honestly believe that if you make a profession of faith and you're not baptized before you die, then your profession of faith was worthless. In fact, if somebody you're out on the street and you make a profession of faith at 2 o'clock in the morning, these folks go and call the preacher and they go fill up the baptismal pool and baptize you before you die. Because if they don't and you go walk across the street and get hit by a bus, it didn't do you a bit of good. So for most, it's not a necessary form, and I've had discussions with those folks, by the way, about why it's not necessary, but they get upset. So I haven't had those discussions in years. Doug and Kathy don't, but her sister and husband and her husband do. But it is not something that is seen as necessary for salvation. It is that outward sign, that reiteration of our commitment to God in Christ and to the church, both the local congregation and the church universal. And so within Baptist theology and much of Protestant theology and doctrine development, those two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the two things ordained by Christ that we do special and regularly to remember what Christ has done. However, it wasn't always that way. Because as the church started really doing those two in the New Testament, as the church started, there were those two that were done, ordained by Christ. But then as the church continued to develop, there became solidified more of a hierarchical structure, more authority. You've got developing out of this bishops and elders and different kinds of elders and deacons and all kinds of different orders of workers and evangelists and others in the church as it developed. And as we know, historically, that small group that then begins expanding eventually develops into the Roman Catholic Church, that branch of Christianity that is the largest Christian denomination in the world. Baptists are second largest. And as they developed, as I said, we could go through the whole thing of early church history to the Protestant Reformation in an hour and 20 minutes, too fast to keep up, but we won't. As they developed, there were also certain rituals that developed, some of these to help teach people the basics of the Christian faith and the basics of the church and how it operates, as well as how they're supposed to live lives as Christians. Some of which was used to help them feel more in touch with not only the church, but with God and with each other. And some of which were used for other means. And that's where we get to the sacraments and these seven, which Roman Catholic Church and which the Lutheran Church have. And then there are other denominations that have varying numbers of them, 3 to 5 to all seven. But we need to understand that those two we've already talked about, and I'll mention again, baptism and Holy Eucharist, as they call it, are done by all. But each of those sacraments, according to the definition, gives a certain kind of grace. You know, we believe that God gives us God's grace and pours that out on us in various ways, but we receive that grace, and we receive the grace that is sufficient for us when we truly believe, right? when we accept and truly believe, God gives us that grace. And it's actually at that point, according to the teachings of the New Testament, overall, it is at that point that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And then we either cultivate and allow the Spirit to work within us and grow, or we stifle the Spirit. Probably the biggest, and I'm sure you've heard, may have heard the name, but the biggest doctor of the church as it developed when it comes to sacraments and sacramental theology was St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas. In the Middle Ages, during the Scholastic movement, Aquinas was the real biggie. And yet, if there ever came, and Aquinas could think rings around the Pope, by the way. I mean, he was much smarter than the Pope, intellectually, etc. But any time there was a conflict between the church and his development or his understanding in theology, he always deferred to the Pope because of that authority thing. But he was really responsible for a lot of the development of sacramental theology. That is, the doctrine of the sacraments. And it is some of that against which Martin Luther rebelled, especially when it comes to penance, against which Martin Luther rebelled, and Luther never intended to start a new church. Martin Luther never intended to start a new church. He wanted to debate the issues within the church and within the church hierarchy and reform the church from inside. And he ended up getting shoved out, and the people who thought the way he did then started the church based on the teachings of Luther. So I want us to look at this page, and please ask questions as we go along, if you have them, to look at these sacraments from the position of the Roman Catholic Church, which preceded our denomination, which preceded all Protestant denominations. And we'll do them in this order. There are seven of those. By the way, the number seven in Hebrew and Christian numerology is significant because it's a number of wholeness or completion. The first of those is baptism, or spiritual rebirth, as it's defined. Spiritual rebirth. According to the definition of the sacrament of baptism, it is the sacrament which gives the soul the new life of sanctifying grace. Being sanctified begins at baptism. Through the washing of the body with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And according to Roman Catholic theology, each of these, as I said, gives a different kind of grace from God. Baptism gives regenerative grace. In other words, it's the grace from God that regenerates us. Our souls are running down, and now we're like the Energizer Bunny. We're regenerated. So it gives the regenerative grace for spiritual rebirth, according to that theology. The second of these seven sacraments is confirmation. Now, Roman Catholics are not the only ones that have confirmation classes. Lutherans, Episcopalians, some Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, even some Baptist churches in the last 25 years have started similar things. We just don't call them confirmation classes. We call them classes for new Christians. But that's what it is. It is to give spiritual strength and maturity. Confirmation is to give spiritual strength and maturity. The official definition says it is a sacrament by which we are made perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus. The grace it gives is strengthening grace. That is, we are strengthened as we learn about Christianity and as we learn about the church and as we learn about our role in the church. We are strengthened then to carry out the roles of the church. Yes, you may. They were not in effect when the early church first began. They are added later.
Did this happen when Peter was part of the church, or did it happen when they got the first pope?
Well, Of course, Roman Catholic theology says that Peter was the first pope. He just didn't realize it yet. But it starts developing shortly after that as different groups within the church begin developing their own rituals or adding to their understanding, so that by the time the church is no longer a persecuted group, by the time of Constantine and Theodosian and others, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, we have these sacraments, or we have similar rituals, though they were not called sacraments at the time. We have similar rituals that are beginning to form and be formulated. But we do have the idea behind some of that, that God dispenses grace, sometimes grace that is built up through the work of certain saints or through the work of Jesus, etc. So there eventually develops, and Augustine helps with some of this too early on, but it doesn't really develop fully until later, that there is a storehouse or a treasure chest in heaven, that the good works of those Christians who do saintly acts have, I guess it's kind of, it's a deposit in that little treasure chest up there. And so all of the saintly acts of Christians, all of the saintly acts of martyrs who died for the faith, some of their action, God gives them grace, but then takes a little, I guess kind of like a savings account, takes a little bit of that and sticks it over in this treasure chest, so that later on when people need grace and need God's grace, then God pours it out of that storehouse of things that are built up. This is as the church develops. This is part of church doctrine, etc. Well, you've got Augustine, Constantine, later Athanasius. Then as the church continues to develop, the hierarchical leadership start dealing with this. Yeah, we are a team.
But each individual has a one-on-one with God no matter what.
Right.
And what I get a little concerned about sometimes is the symbolism, and not particularly what other people think about us, but are we putting up some kind of wall between us by representing some of our rights, or whatever you want to call it, our idea, and stopping others from coming in by, they think, we think the way we do, and it's more of a respect type.
Yeah, I think sometimes the things we do, like some of the rites, R-I-T-E-S, do, from people from the outside, do kind of put up a hand or a stop sign in their eyes. And sometimes we put them up by those rituals. Right. Well, and it does. And actually, the Catholic Church would say he's no longer part of some Catholic churches. There is an ecumenical movement within the Catholic Church itself, some branches of it, that are more accepting. And the documents of Vatican II, Vatican II was done by Pope John XXIII. He wanted to open things up more and have more dialogue with other Christian communions. The current Pope, Benedict, has started pulling back on some of that, and has even said that while those other Christian communions may in some sense be Christians, they're still not the true church that God intended, and that's only the Catholic Church. And every now and then I'll flip on a particular radio station upstate which is Catholic radio, but then it raises my blood pressure and I flip it off, because there's actually a former Presbyterian minister who's in his late 30s, early 40s, that has now become a Roman Catholic minister and teacher, and he does everything he can on this one particular show to convince people that anybody who's not Catholic is really not a true Christian. They need to come back to the Catholic Church, and he's willing to debate that and show you how to do that. And there's another show that I ran across recently, and I just went, blew the horn, even though they couldn't hear me over the radio, and flipped it to back to my oldie station. Yeah, well. And in this one, yeah, but in this particular instance, this particular show, and it's a former Episcopalian priest and his wife, and he's now a Roman Catholic priest because he has been reconstituted into the church. You know, there's a shortage of priests that are celibate, and so there's certain types of churches that they will let you come back in, even though you might be married, which is kind of contradictory, I think. But he and his wife have said, and they were saying the other day, somebody called into the show and said, you know, I got married 32 years ago, but he was Protestant, I was Catholic, the priest wouldn't marry us, so we were married by a Protestant minister, and my priest is now telling me, we're in a new area, I've gone, my priest is now telling me that our marriage is not recognized as legal in the eyes of the church or God. And this guy said, well, that's true, and you need to go get remarried by a priest. But, yet, when the wedding that I did in June for our goddaughter, Mary and I are godparents to Eileen, who is Catholic, and we were godparents when their parents lived in Lexington, Virginia, and John, who was on nuclear subs for a couple of decades, was teaching nuclear physics at VMI, and the priest there were two Catholic churches in Lexington at the time, one with an older priest, more old line, old world, and this priest, who said, well, you know, they're both Christians, he's a minister, Mary was raised Catholic, she was raised Catholic, I don't see a problem. Now, the other priest actually mentioned him negatively several times, we understand, from the pulpit in his church for letting that happen, because we weren't both Catholic. So, yeah, we do that a lot of times. Right. Sometimes that happens. Yeah, he said not only was that okay, that was the way that all Protestants should come back and do that, because that's the one true church in his estimation. I'd like to sit down and have a few hours with him sometime, but I wouldn't go that far. But yes, Ariel. Well, the Bible never says that, and the Bible doesn't indicate it, but yeah, some people do look at it that way. But, yeah.
Let's just say hypothetically, he does that in the last day. And we as Christians and believers of Christ, will that be when the two witnesses die and come back to life? Is this the interpretation you get that?
I don't get that, but I know there's some people who do that. In fact, I hope I'm not offending here, but one of the worst things out there is chick publications, in my humble opinion. These tracts that you find stuff in places that come from chick publications, they have a definite anti anybody but whoever they think's right bias. And I had a student one year who brought a book in about that thick of things. It was printed by chick publications, things that were going to signal the last days and all this kind of stuff. And on the cover, there was a picture of Abraham Lincoln with a gun to the back of his head. And it said, proof finally revealed on page so-and-so that the assassination of Abraham Lincoln was ordered by the Pope and the Catholic Church in order for the Catholic Church to take over the United States. And this student believed it. He said, you need to read this. So there are groups out there that do that, just like John Hagee's trying to bring back the Second Coming by helping to cause, get Jerusalem reestablished with the Jews only, and trying to help bring about war between the Jews and the Palestinians so that it'll hasten the Second Coming of Jesus. And he's a Christian minister. Quickly, I do want to mention Holy Eucharist, which gives food for spiritual nourishment. It's a sacrament, as we said, which really contains the body and blood under the appearance of wine and bread, and the grace it gives is nourishing grace to nourish us spiritually. Penance is the cure for spiritual sickness of sins committed after baptism. Baptism covers your sins that you committed beforehand, but penance is there to remind you that you're not perfect, you continue to sin, and penance then is given to you to take care of the sins you commit after you've been baptized. Sins after baptism are forgiven by the absolution by the priest to sinners who confess with true contrition. And it supposedly gives curing grace. It cures you of sins. And actually, penance is in a variety of forms. Most people think, well, penance, that means you've got to say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, which is what they call the Lord's Prayer, and do other things like that. Where penance really got out of hand, where Martin Luther really got upset, and we'll do this and then we'll finish this up next Sunday night and move on towards, well, we'll deal with other questions. And if we don't have other questions, then we'll move toward the doctrine of the last things, which will be the last section we deal with on Christian doctrine, but which is eschatology, teachings about the end. But where Martin Luther really got upset was a form of penance was that you could, if Jubilee festivals or a year of Jubilee was declared by the Pope. And by the way, that's the way that, among other things, St. Peter's Basilica was built. It was actually built as a tomb for the bones of Paul and Peter. I would say Peter and Paul, but then I'd have to say something. I don't know what to do with Mary. Or the library in the Vatican was built up and stocked in part with these Jubilee indulgences. The indulgence system. I-N-D-U-L-G-E-N-C-E. The indulgence system. Where you could not only say so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers or pray the rosary beads, but you could actually make donations to the church to buy your way out of the sins you had committed. And you could even build up a little bit for the future. Get a little ahead. Make a down payment on sins you might do then. You didn't have to. And you could pay money to the church to take care of sins of other folks who didn't have the money to do it. Family members and friends who didn't have the money to do it. And Martin Luther really got upset with that. He said that was a misuse of the indulgences and it was a misuse of penance. Because you're not necessarily truly contrite. And penance is only good if you are truly contrite. You're really, really, truly sorry for the sins you've committed. And so that's why Luther got upset, because that year of Jubilee was put in there. And he said, this is wrong. You're supposed to confess your sins, but you're not supposed to have to pay all this money. You can't buy your way out. Because what that says is, if you're wealthy, you can buy your way out. And if you're poor, you're stuck. You're stuck. And he said, God's grace isn't for sale. So what if you're building this basilica? So what if you're stocking the library? So what if you're doing these other... God's grace is not for sale. Building buildings. God's grace is not for sale. And so that's when he went and nailed 95 theses for debate. Religious theses for debate on the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Wanting to debate with religious leaders in the church to straighten all this out and change the church from inside. And when it was all over with, he's declared a heretic, his life's threatened, and his followers start a new group. And I think I've told you the story before of where Luther was scared to death of the Mass. He was a priest, but he was scared to death of the Mass because he felt he was never good enough, could never be good enough, and no matter what he did, and he would do things to hurt himself. At one point in time, it said that he even wore a camel's hair coat, hair side against his body, to keep him irritated so that he would not get too comfortable and would not forget what a sinner and what a worm he was. He could never do enough, and if he died, it scared him to death that he would not be good enough for God's grace and for heaven. But he was climbing up the stairs to meet with the Pope, and you had to kiss every step on the way up. And as he started up and he started kissing the step, moved to the next one, then all of a sudden he started thinking of the verse, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And before he got to the top step, he turned around and left and said, no, we got to have a debate. If it weren't for Luther and the other Protestant reformers that came along there and thereafter, we wouldn't be Baptists today. if it wasn't for the Roman Catholic Church and how that developed. We would not have a lot of the doctrines and the teachings that we do, that even we agree on, the basics. It's the other stuff we disagree on, but the basics of theology. But with the excesses that came along, if it wasn't for them, there wouldn't have been a Protestant Reformation. If it wasn't for a group of Jews that followed Jesus of Nazareth and became leaders in that early church, there wouldn't be a Christian church. If it wasn't for God working through Jews and Judaism and then bringing Jesus into that, we wouldn't be able to have that redemption and that grace and that knowledge of God. So it's part of our overall heritage, even though there are things we don't agree with and we don't understand. It's still part of what makes us who we are as God's children and part of what makes us who we are as Baptists as we try to do these things. Any other quick questions before we... because I've run over again. Go figure. Well, that's the whole idea. And see, they go all the way back to the whole idea of authority and church hierarchy and other church writings. And they go all the way back to... then they base succession and the power and the authority on the passage in Matthew where Jesus says to Peter, "To you I give the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you turn loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so they say, see, Peter was given that authority. Well, then he passed it on to somebody else, who then passed it on to somebody else, who then passed it on to somebody else, which is their particular view of history, forgetting about James and Paul and all kinds of other folks along the way as well. But you know, then the Landmark Baptists, as I said the other week, Landmark Baptists believe that you're only a true Christian if you're baptized in a Landmark Baptist church by a pastor who was baptized by a Landmark Baptist pastor who was baptized by a Landmark Baptist pastor, and they claim they can trace it all the way back to John the Baptist. Oh, I think so. Yeah. But we have to remember, too, there are Catholics that are Christians. And the Catholics that aren't. And the Baptists that are. And Baptists that aren't. Yeah. Oh, I know. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, when I was growing up in Burlington, North Carolina, I only knew about three Catholics. And we didn't associate with them because we all knew where they were going. And it's only because that's what we've been told by some preachers. Not my preacher, but by others that we heard out there. So, yeah. So, thank you all. Next week, we'll look at extreme unction, holy orders, and holy matrimony. And see if there are any other questions. I mean, seriously, if you've got questions, let's talk about them on these issues. And then we will talk about the last things, eschatology, as we start over a couple of sessions winding up our introduction to Christian doctrine. And if you want to read more, trust me, I got so many things in the library that you can spend years reading. Okay? Thank y'all, and as you go, may you go with peace to share peace and grace. Amen.